Morning, church. This morning we are continuing the letter of Ephesians. We're going to be looking sort of, if you think of Ephesians in sort of two parts, chapter 4 sort of starts the second half. And so this morning we're at the end of chapter 3, kind of looking at the last section of the first half of the letter. And Paul ends this section by talking about prayer. And so in order to talk about prayer this morning, I think there's no better way than to start by talking about the stupid mistakes we make when we're tired and try to work on our house. Last year, my wife and I bought a house. We did a lot of work to the house. And at one point, I got very tired of doing work on the house. And I thought to myself, well, I've already made some mistakes when I've been tired. I need to choose to do something that's very simple. I've already almost flooded my house. I've already put some holes in things that should not have had holes in them. I'm going to make a choice to do something very simple. I'm going to put the doors back on. Because you can't really mess that up. All it takes is a few screws and a hinge, and everything will work again. The problem is when you're tired and you try to put a hinge on backwards or upside down, the door doesn't work. Unfortunately, I was so tired, I could not figure out why the door was not opening and thought I was putting the wrong door on the door frame. Took me a minute, but I realized how important getting a door hinge correct is. Paul in his letter here is basically comparing prayer to a door hinge. He's given us sort of the walls of theology, and now he wants us to walk through the door into action, but you need a door hinge, prayer. There has to actually be something that connects our theology with our action. We can't just hope that we know things and now we're going to be able to go live them. But Paul actually says there's a pathway that connects the truths of God's word to the callings of God's people. And as C.S. Lewis says, prayer changes us. It connects what we know to be true in our inner beings in order to reorient our actions. It's the link that reorients us to dependence rather than self-sufficiency. Right? Prayer is being empowered by another rather than simply telling ourselves to do a little bit better. And yet, it's not simple enough just to say, pray and everything will be fixed. As Jesus tells us by parable, you can be full of amazing words and long, eloquent speeches and moral impressiveness, which we now call virtue signaling to God. We can do this like the Pharisee. And Jesus says, that meant nothing. Prayer is the hinge because it reorients us to the one who empowers us in love. That we would be more and more like him in love. It's not about fancy words or impressive statements. It's about hearts. New hearts experiencing the love of Christ that we've just spent chapters learning about. The incredible, deep, and rich love of Christ that we have been given in Christ already. Prayer is what connects us to our hearts that we could live in it. And Paul's prayer this morning is for the Ephesians, but really it's for us because it's here in God's word for us, right? That we would be consistently and experientially filled with the love of the triune God so that we could actually love one another in the way he's going to call us to. He's about to call us to love one another in all sorts of ways. And he says, hold on, before we go do that, we need God's help to do that. We can't actually do this on our own. You can't just put two things together. There's a link here. Prayer is our pathway that connects all this rich theology we've just been learning about with the action that we're called to do to love one another. So let's read our text this morning. Let's read the prayer of Paul, and then we'll walk through it together. Starting in Ephesians 3, verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, as we approach this prayer, would you open our eyes by the power of your Spirit, that we would understand it and that we would live it. Father, would you be gracious to us as we seek to know you more today? And Father, would we be transformed by your Spirit to look more and more and more like Christ? I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. This morning, we're going to kind of organize our text by asking four questions. Just four simple questions. The first question is, well, why this prayer? Paul actually starts but with this phrase, for this reason. So there's actually a really important and clear reason that he's going to give to us for why he's actually praying this. And then we're going to just break down the prayer into three simple parts by asking three questions, right? What is in the prayer, right? What is he praying for? Why is this important? And what's the ultimate goal? What's in the prayer? Why is that important? And what's the goal? So first, let's look at that phrase, for this reason. Why is he praying? Why is he praying right now in general? And this phrase, for this reason, isn't the first time that he's actually brought this up. This is his second prayer in the letter, right? And it's actually the second time he's used this phrase to set up a prayer. Back in chapter 1 in verse 15, he has another prayer and he does the same thing. He says, for this reason, and then he prays. And in the context of the prayer in chapter 1 is that God in his incredible love in Jesus has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, and Paul wants us to experience that in richer ways. So his first prayer for them was to know the hope of their calling, right? To know the wealth of their future inheritance and the greatness of God, right? So there's this magnificence of who God is and what he's doing, and Paul wants us to know that in greater ways. But the context of the second prayer is a little different, even though it has the same sort of formulaic dynamic. Paul has just made the argument that the culmination of the mystery of God, which angels long to look into, that it's this ultimate solution to the union of God and humanity, is that through Jesus, there is one new family. Divided people have been made one. There aren't two groups. There aren't Jews and Gentiles. There isn't a better group and an almost as good group, a VIP group and a normal group. Or maybe the way we think of it oftentimes, it's not a bunch of individuals doing their own thing. There's one messy family in Christ. And in chapter 3, Paul dives deeper and deeper into it to show that this one messy family of dead people made alive in Jesus, this is how the world will see the manifold wisdom of God. It's in this thing, the church. So Paul has just set up the grand calling of the church. The church is going to be the public display of the manifold wisdom of God in its very essence of dead people alive, divided people united. But if history has taught us anything about the church, is that the church doesn't seem to display the manifold wisdom of a generous and loving God all that consistently. So what do we do? Well, for Paul, he says we should pray. Paul shifts in his second prayer to an empowerment needed, that we need to be empowered by Christ's love to love one another. See, the second prayer is the hinge that connect the realities of who the Ephesians are with their calling to love one another in their actual lives, their day-to-day lives. That they would truly be a united church that displays the manifold wisdom of God and the excellencies of Christ. See, what Paul is about to do in the next three chapters is actually talk about how this works. He's going to say, look, we're called to a unity, right? A unity that only Christ can bring. We're called to use the gifts that he's given to us to build one another up and not ourselves. We're called to ethical, pure, moral lives in order to love one another. We're called in all of our unique callings and families and workplaces to live in the way that God has instructed us to live. And we're called not to fight with one another, but to fight our true enemy and our true enemy alone. But the only way we're going to do any of this, the only way we're going to love one another and display the manifold wisdom of Christ, the only way we're going to do this is if God helps us. Because this incredible and amazing calling to display the wisdom of God, well, we can't do it on our own. We need to be strengthened by God himself. We need God to actually help us do this. Paul says, for this reason, let us pray. Let us go to humble submission to our God, to fall flat on our faces and plead to our God. Because the calling he has given us is beyond anything we could have ever imagined and beyond anything we're naturally capable of doing. What we need is for God to help us do all these amazing things that he's about to call us to, the things we're about to study over the next few weeks. And so, Paul says, we pray, which begs the question for us, friends, are we a praying church? If prayer is the hinge that connects truth to action, then whenever we see disconnects in our lives, in our families, right, small groups, our church, when we see disconnects between the truths of God's word and the ways that we are living, are we people who long to pray? If prayer is the pathway between these things, how is our prayer life? Are we people of prayer personally? Do we engage with God over our struggles, over our temptations, over areas in our life that don't display his excellencies? But it's not just an individual calling. This is a communal passage for the church. So think of all the communities we're a part of. How's our family prayer life? Do we pray together as families? When we're struggling as families, are we praying together as couples and with our kids and extended family, friends that we trust? Do we join together to pray the prayers of Scripture over our struggles? And church, do we want to grow? Do we want to grow as a church? Do we want to display the manifold wisdom of God in growing in more beautiful ways? Do we want to be more gracious and bold and gentle and humble as a church? Well, Paul gives us a step. Step one, pray. Friends, if there's nothing else that we learn this morning from Paul, what a great thing to be reminded of. Do we want to grow? Then let's get us down on our knees and plead with our God in dependence and prayer. And so Paul says, for this reason, let's pray. But what does he actually pray for? It's our second point this morning, our second question. What is Paul actually praying for? Just as Paul has spent the first two chapters unpacking redemption in terms of the work of our triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, he actually sort of structures his prayer with the same thing. First, he addresses the Father, then he makes a petition for the Spirit's work, and finally petitioning for more of Christ. So he starts here with the Father who names every family on heaven and earth. He's just talked about the diversity of Jew and Gentile. Another New Testament writer talk about the church being made up of people from every tribe, tongue, and language, right? The God is the Father of them all. He names them all, which is giving the imagery of creation. That Paul is talking about a God who is the God over all creation, the Father of all creation. And actually, even though it says named and it sounds like it's a past tense thing, there's actually a present tense nature to this statement. What Paul's actually hinting at is that the Father of all creation, the one who created all things, is still presently the Father of all creation. He didn't create it and then leave it be. He's still actively engaged as the ruler of all of creation. The one that we go to in prayer is the present ruler of all things. And the term Father here isn't particularly a relational term in terms of the Trinity. He's referencing that the Father is in relationship with the Son and the Spirit. And in context, we have to remember that Paul has just spent two chapters talking about the amazing work of Christ on our behalf. How because of what Christ has done, dead people are alive. And divided people are one. And Paul says, this is the Father to that Son. The Father who reigns and rules, all the impressive greatness of Christ, the Father is full of amazing riches. We pray and petition to the God, to God the Father's immense riches. He is full of glory. Right. He has this divine, weighty essence. And Paul is asking that out of this incredible riches of who this God is, that he would grant his request. God is full of divine power and glory and worth. And Paul is saying, would you pour that out on us? But he doesn't just say it randomly, but he has a very particular way in which he's asking God to pour it out. He says that we would be strengthened with power through the Spirit in our inner beings. Paul says, the way that we want to be blessed is that we would have more of your Spirit. But in a particular way, he asks for more power. And there's actually two words for power here. The idea of being strengthened and that we'd be strengthened with power. And that phrase with power is really just the idea of capability or ability, like you're able to do something, right? So you've been given just the sort of simple ability of I'm now able to do a new thing. But the other word that we translate here, strengthen, is a word probably used most often in our context for like gym rats or workout warriors, right? That would be what the idea of a strengthened person would be. It's someone who's disciplined to train and exercise and work really, really hard in order to grow their ability at something. But in our context this morning, the prayer is for growing in the power to love others as one family, right? We need to be strengthened to do that. But there's something about the verb tense of this word that completely changes the perspective of his request. Paul is not asking for the discipline to train hard each day to be better at loving others. As if sort of a sprinkling of God's help, as if God is the spotter on the weight bench to just make sure that you can really do it yourself. That's not at all what he's praying for. The word strengthening is actually passive, right? Not like in a like laziness, passivity way, just grammatically showing who does the action. Meaning that there is something outside of you who is doing the strengthening of you, right? Something, or in this context, someone is doing a continuous strengthening in your inner being in order that you would be capable of loving someone, right? You need to be empowered by this person. What Paul's saying is, we have the Holy Spirit of God who has been poured into our souls because of Christ. And so Paul's asking that we would then continuously live in this power that God has put into us. That our muscles of daily dependence on the Spirit would grow according to the riches of the Father of the universe, right? The one who can actually grant such a supernatural request. That each day, when we are tempted to do it on our own or doubt God's ability to change us or anything in the world, that we would go to our knees in prayer and exercise our muscles of dependence. This is what Paul is asking the Father to do through the Spirit. And then the final Trinitarian piece, the prayer, takes us on a little bit of another twist. Paul's request is not to be strengthened by the Spirit to then just go love. Though that's true, and the Spirit does empower us to do that. It would be a wonderful thing for him to ask that. But here he actually gives us sort of a primary or foundational thing. He says to be strengthened in order that Christ would dwell in our hearts. He doesn't say strengthened to go do something. He says strengthened so that Christ would dwell in our hearts. The idea of dwelling here, I think, is kind of a beautiful picture. It means to settle down, to make yourself at home. If you've ever moved, which I think I was trying to count this week how many times I've moved, and I lost track at 30. Some of those were down the street. Some of those were across the country, you've had this experience where you move into a new place and you realize that it's like not quite what you're used to. You can't remember where the cups are in the kitchen. The light in the bedroom is a little different, so maybe it woke you up a little earlier than you're expecting this morning. The furniture doesn't quite fit in the same way that it did in the last place. Or maybe it's a new city, and so you got to find new grocery stores. Well, that grocery store isn't set up the same way, and that one doesn't have all the things that we got in the last one, so we got to refigure this out. And Maybe you got a new job, and so you got new rhythms, you got new schedules, and then you need to find a church and friends and schools and communities, and it doesn't really feel like home for a while. It doesn't feel like home. You want it to, and eventually it does, hopefully. God settles us in places with people. But there's this transient nature to moving into a new place. The imagery Paul is giving us here is the opposite of that. What he wants us to do is to be strengthened by the Spirit, that Christ would be settled. Christ would be at home in us. That he would make a home in the depths of our inner being, in our very hearts, that he would be the controlling passion of all that we are. That our thoughts, our emotions, and our actions all come out of Christ dwelling deeply and richly in our hearts because he's made himself at home. Why is this so important? Why is it so important that Christ makes himself at home in our hearts? Why doesn't Paul just say, strengthened by the Spirit to go do? Why is it so necessary to be strengthened by the Spirit to have more of Christ? Because what he's going to say, our third question, is that this makes all the difference in the world in our ability to love one another. The more that Christ is at home in us is what makes all the difference in the world and our ability to love one another. Paul uses four phrases in verses 17 through 19 that show why it is so important that Christ is at home in us. First, at the end of verse 17, he says, when Christ is at home in us, we are rooted and grounded in love. These word pictures are not random, but they actually kind of beautifully build off of each other. Being rooted is a farming analogy describing the process of something becoming deep enough that it can both withstand hardships and still flourish. Becoming rooted doesn't just mean you have roots. Does that make sense? It's not just you have roots. No, being rooted is that you are so stabilized and strengthened with depth that whatever elements may come, you can't really be uprooted. It's basically impossible. You're not some weed that can be just plucked by a passerby. But it is so deep, you're almost immovable. And then he uses the term grounded on top of it, an architectural term that refers to not only laying the foundation correctly, right, but then that you build everything on top of it. So in essence, these two things going together are saying that there's this depth to you that is unmovable, and then the foundation is laid right, and everything is built correctly on top of it. When Christ is in us, this love is rooted deep within us, so that it works itself out exactly how it's supposed to with one another. When Christ dwells in our hearts, we are rooted to withstand any element, anything that can come our way. We can withstand it because Christ has rooted us and he has built us into him by faith to be able to actually love in the ways that we're called to. But we don't do this alone. When Christ is at home in us, it says in verse 18 that we comprehend this with all the saints. With all the saints. Paul doesn't just pray that you or I individually can comprehend this, and maybe some other people will as well, but the request is that we will do this. Harold Honer, in his excellent commentary on Ephesians, actually summarizes it, I think, in very helpful and strong ways. He says, growth in the individual believer cannot occur in isolation, but must be accomplished in context with other believers. Furthermore, true growth cannot occur by association with only certain believers, ones preferred because they're of the same socioeconomic, intellectual, or professional status. Paul prays that it might be accomplished in association with all the saints. This rooting of Christ in our hearts is not merely an individual experience, but it's something that all the saints, and it must be done alongside all the saints. Our empowered ability to love one another is a mutual empowering. It is not that I get empowered, and maybe you can too. Which actually doesn't make any sense, because love by its very nature is relational. It always takes two to tango. If you are the only person who knows how to love, then, well, it doesn't work. There has to be someone that returns the love. It cannot grow in isolation. But in order to display the manifold wisdom of God, we must grow in love together. It's the only way it'll work. But then Paul says some crazy stuff. He prays for some crazy stuff. He says, we're rooted, we're grounded, we're doing this together. And then we need to know this immense and unknowable love. What happens when Christ is in us, we know something that's unknowable, something that's so vast and beyond anything that we can almost not even grasp in any capacity. The breadth and height and length and depth, it's so amazing. But Paul says, actually, that's the whole point of knowing it. So he uses two different words for know here. In verse 18, he hopes that we would comprehend it. The word comprehend there is kind of a word for like grasping material, right? If you've ever had to learn something new and you've had a teacher or a trainer at work come alongside you and they're teaching you these new things, these new concepts, or they're working with you on it, their hope is that you would comprehend it, that you would grasp the material. They don't want you just to pass a test. They want you to grasp the material so that way you can build off of it into the future. It's not just sort of attaining something in order to check a box. It's grasping it in order to build off of it. And then in verse 19, we have this word here, know, which is actually an experiential knowledge. It's attaining this knowledge, not nearly in a mental or sort of theoretical exercise, but this is a knowledge that is understood. It is felt, it is acted on, it's experienced holistically. That what we're called to with this knowledge is something that comes from our entire beings. Paul says he wants us to be able to grasp and know in the depths of our entire being the immense love of Christ, the vastness of Christ's love. This prayer is not for us to have this wondrous ability to fully understand God's love. Did you catch that? But that's not what he asks. He doesn't ask that we would fully understand God's love, but that in the depths of our being, we would actually grasp the enormity of it. Because Paul adds, no matter how much knowledge you have, no matter how much experience and grasping of Christ and his work, his love surpasses it. It's actually still more amazing. You can't exhaust it. So the more we know of his love, the more we're amazed by it. The more we wonder at it. See, this isn't a prayer of defeatism, praying that you would know something that's unknowable, as if we can't ever really understand. But it's a prayer of wonder, asking God to fill us with greater awe at the love of Christ that surpasses what any human can fully experience or grasp. See, for Paul, the path of spiritual maturity, the way to grow in our love for one another is not to attain to some level of understanding of God's love, but to grasp the enormity of it. There are no levels of attainment, merely depths of wonder. Wonder at a perfect God who loves broken, messy, anxious, despairing people by ultimately becoming one of them himself with all of its limitations and pains. To die for us, to rise for us, to reign for all eternity for us, and in Jesus, to remain as one of us. There is no one who loves like this. That an infinite God would take on the limitations of humanity who have rejected him to actually die for them. There is no love that has any comparison to what God has done. And it is beyond attainment. It merely leaves us to be in awe and then to receive. Because when we are filled with awe and wonder, we are ready to receive more. And so what Paul says is that we are then ready to be filled with what we need most, God himself. The last phrases he uses, the end of verse 19, it says that when Christ is at home in us, we are filled with God himself. See, this is the ultimate purpose of all the requests that he has made so far. There's actually a clause, right, in grammar. This is the effect of all of it. This is the end of all of it. This is what all of this is for. What all this is for, Paul says, is that we would be filled with God himself. In Ephesians 1, Paul says that we're already full of the fullness of Christ. And what he's praying for here is that we would become what we already are. That we would experience in full what we already have in Christ. That we would know and live in who we are. Harold Honer, I think, once again summarizes this so eloquently as he describes the beauty of what we already are and how we then experience it. He says, though in Christ, this divine fullness ideally belongs to a believer, Paul prayed that it might be experientially realized in each one. Experiencing God's moral excellence, perfection, and power would result in love between Jewish and Gentile believers. Positionally, they are one in Christ. Experientially, they are to love one another as one in him. Then Jesus' statement that all people will know that we are his disciples if we love one another from John 13:35 will ring true among the unconverted community. See, the culmination of living out who we are is living out of the fullness of God. When we are filled up with God himself in order to love, we don't need to pursue other idols to satisfy us because we're filled with God himself. We don't have to lash out in pride to gain affirmation, nor to achieve some level of attainment to prove our worth, nor live in self-pity to gain attention, because we are living in the fullness of God in our inner beings. What happens when we are filled up with God's fullness is we begin to act like him. We begin to act just like him in his self-giving love for others. How do we love one another? When we are filled with the fullness of God himself to then love like he loves. We love because he first loved us. And so we pray in full dependence, knowing we cannot on our own, but because he fills us with love, by filling us with himself, we're no longer lovers of self, but lovers of one another. Brian Chappell, in his commentary on Ephesians, talks about how our passions, what we're most passionate about, dictates the direction of our love, right? It dictates our action. It actually dictates what we do in life, how we think about things, what we care about. He says it's when we're misdirected, when our actions don't align with the scriptures, the issue is always an issue of our passions. What is our greatest love? What Paul's praying for here is that God and his riches, by the power of his Spirit, would affect our hearts day after day after day to know the depths of Christ's love in our inner being, that our passions would always be directed by him. Would everything about us be directed by this love that we have received so that we could love one another? In order to love one another, what we ultimately need is the daily experience and living in the Spirit-empowering reality of who we already are, the beloved children of God in Christ. But Paul doesn't end his prayer there. He actually says there's sort of this bigger aim, this bigger goal to end with. He says that at the end of many of Paul's most famous theological exposés in the New Testament, he often ends them with outbursts of praise. Oftentimes as he's talking about all these wonderful, deep, and amazing things about God, he can't help himself but demonstrate what he's just been praying for. He's just full of awe and wonder at what God has done. And so before Paul can move on to the action that he's just been kind of setting us up for, he has to end this prayer with a doxology. His theology always leads him to doxology. To praise. Because when his heart is captivated by Christ, he can't help but cry out in praise at the amazing love of which he's just been talking about. So he says, to the one who has power to be able, right? The same one who's all powerful, who is able to strengthen us, to that one, well, that one is able to actually do far more abundantly. Really, it's the form of highest comparison. This one can do infinitely more than what I'm just praying for. Now that's actually how powerful and able he is. He's actually able to do more than we can even think of. That's how grand and wonderful he is. I just made this extravagant request that God would actually dwell in us so that we could love one another. What, What a crazy request to ask that God would dwell in us day by day. He's like, God can do a lot more than that. That's just what I know he's already promised. He's so much bigger than that. And then he says, according to that power that's at work in us, right? The power that's uniting people in Christ presently, that God is actually already doing this. He's already empowering people to experience this love already. Paul prays that in the amazing mystery of God revealed, real people are being formed into family members. This isn't a wishful prayer, but it's a prayer that it would continue to happen. It's already actually happening on earth, that people of all sorts of earthly distinctions are actually learning by the power of God to love one another. And he is amazed by that. He stands in awe and wonder at that, that God is actually already doing this. He is already displaying his manifold wisdom. And he's asking that he would see more, and that the Ephesians would want to get in on doing more and being more and living more this way. That God is at work displaying his glory in the church. He's displaying his manifold wisdom through what's happening in his church. See, we, the blood-bought church of Jesus, generation after generation, are the people God is at work in to display his glory. That's insane. If you and I have some humility, I think a question that would come is, why on earth would God want to display publicly his manifold wisdom in us? Why would the God of the universe, who can do all things, think that going public with his incredible plan would be through people like us? Not special. We're not superheroes in disguise. We're not better than everybody else. But God, in his loving kindness, wants to do something amazing through ordinary people by uniting them together in Christ, something only he could do. It turns the world upside down, and it's meant to leave us in awe and wonder that we're invited in on it. And when we turn to awe and wonder at what Christ is doing, then Christ gets the glory, and the world sees something they've never seen before. People who think less of themselves and more of something else, who aren't consumed with themselves, but they see something far greater that they can't believe is true. And it changes everything about them and how they treat one another. Paul praises God for the wonder of being a part of it. And he's praying that the Ephesians and every brother and sister in Christ for all of church history, which includes us, would be excited to be a part of that. That we would be filled with awe and wonder at the incredible love of Christ, and that our hearts would be overflowing at the vastness of the love that God has given to us in Christ. And then turn our gaze and say, so how do we go do that? Well, how do we live this out? Yeah, I want to be filled more and more and more with this wonder so that I can go show it. I want people to see and experience this love that is like no other. It's Paul's prayer for us. In the coming weeks, there's going to be a lot of ethical things we're going to be called to do in the rest of this letter in order that we would display God and the excellencies of Christ in how we love one another. But I think there's two very important things that I don't want us to lose from why Paul prays first. First, I think Paul doesn't want us to forget that the way we live out this calling is only when we are empowered by God, and only when we remember how much we've been loved by him. It is only people who have been loved much that love much. Paul does not want us to forget that we have been loved much, and that is why we are called to love. We're not called to love out of some duty or some impossibility. We are called to love because we've been loved. We cannot lose sight of that as we start to think about the actions we're called to. We're called to them because we are people who are loved deeply. And secondly, Paul gives us an antidote to our own dependence and our often forgetfulness of that first thing. He says pray that Christ would be at home in our hearts, right? Pray that we would grasp and experience by the power of the Spirit the true depth of God's love day after day after day, that we would then be empowered to love one another. What we need is a greater depth of understanding of how much Christ loves us and is making his home in our hearts to empower us to love like him. We want a greater daily understanding of that, a greater experience of that, a greater knowledge of that, a greater depth of it that it would affect everything in us. Because Paul says, without that, without Christ making his home in our hearts, it's impossible to love. It's impossible to do what he's about to say. What we need is a greater depth of love deep within our hearts that we would actually be able to love one another. The band wants to go ahead and come up, please. This morning, I want us to end, as we do, by singing, but in a particular way. I think this prayer, it's appropriate to sing a prayer of similarity. We're going to sing Be Thou My Vision, which is a song that is really making a request of God that he would be our focus, our aim, our joy, our singular passion. It's really singing all the things that Paul has just prayed for us for. But then after we sing Be Thou My Vision, we're going to sing the doxology together a couple times through. Because as we've been learning about all this theology, and we're praying that it wrestles deep within our hearts, there's no better way to respond than the same way that Paul does. By letting our hearts cry out in praise for how amazing our God is. That we would have the chance to express the awe and wonder of who God really is. And so we're going to sing that after we sing Be Thou My Vision together. So let's stand and sing together this morning.